Brother Neil Mullen has not asked for a reading for this talk, and so under the overall theme of a prophecy for Zechariah, we look forward to Neil's second of his series of three talks entitled Mourning for the Sun. Brother Neil, please.
So good afternoon then, everybody. We concluded the last talk with the Good Shepherd of Israel smitten by the people who rejected him. So let's go to Zechariah chapters 12, 13 and 14 now and just remind ourselves about this. Jesus was smitten, that's in verse 7 of chapter 13, because he was perceived to be someone leading the people away from their God and their true religion. And we saw that Israel had turned things on their heads, on its head. They should have been smiting the false prophets. And that's what will happen when they're cleansed from their sin and uncleanness. In verse chapter 13 and verse 1, it describes this time which will happen in that day, the day which most of Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 describes. And down in verse 3, the prophet who prophesies in the name of Yahweh, his parents say to him, "Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Yahweh. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." And that's what they should have done. But they did it to the Lord Jesus instead. And the point is, of course, that when we go back into chapter 12 and we look at verse 10, we find the same word thrust through used, although the King James Version has translated it pierced here. So Zechariah 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced or thrust through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son or the only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn." So the house of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will come to recognise what it is they've done, and come to recognise the Lord Jesus, the only Son and the firstborn of Yahweh, for who he truly is, when they look upon him in that day, as it says. And obviously in that day, reminds us of what it says at the beginning of chapter 14, "A day cometh, a day of Yahweh cometh, when his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," verse 4. And what I want to do to begin with is just think about this phrase, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced," or "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," in the New Testament, because this passage, like so much of what we've been looking at in Zechariah, occurs in the New Testament as well. So let's begin in John chapter 19 then. And what we learn from this, among other things, is the wonder of God's prophecy, how it works at different levels. There are different levels at which the prophecies, or bits of the prophecies, are applied. So smiting the shepherd, we looked at the passages around John 18, which took place on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the time we get to chapter 19, Jesus has been crucified and has died. And it says about his death that, verse 33, "They came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. Howbeit one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So that verse in Zechariah is fulfilled in the death of Jesus. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Notice the first scripture that's referred to here in verse 36, "a bone of him shall not be broken." I've got in my margin cited from Exodus 12:46, which is the Passover passage. So the death of Jesus was a fulfillment of the Passover events. And Joe's pointed out to me the way there's Passover language also in the verse we're looking at in Zechariah 12, verse 10. The firstborn, for example, is what dies at Passover, isn't it? And the Israelites eat bitter herbs, which is the same word as the bitterness they feel when they mourn for the only son who is the firstborn. So there's a background in Zechariah here to the Passover, which is interesting because obviously when we get into chapter 14, we find the Feast of Tabernacles. And in between, the sin of Israel is forgiven and they're cleansed, which is like the Day of Atonement, isn't it? But we know that the Feast of Israel also had a harvest background, and we're going to see that as well in what follows and in the passages of Scripture which relate to that passage of time in Zechariah in that day from Passover through Atonement to the Feast of Tabernacles. The point I want to make particularly, though, about verse 37 is that it's only half of what we might think of as being the significant quotation from Zechariah, isn't it? It says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And Zechariah says, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son and shall be in bitterness. And it goes on to describe the different houses that mourn. And that, another Passover element that Joe mentioned to me, the way it was celebrated or kept by houses. But here, only the bit that is particularly relevant from Zechariah is quoted, because they're not mourning at this point, because they're rejoicing over the fact that this shepherd has been removed from their midst, this false prophet as they perceive Jesus, this blasphemer and this liar has been removed from their midst. So they look on him whom they pierced, but they don't mourn for him. It's only a bit of the scripture quoted. There's no consequence for them. They don't see when they view the pierced Jesus, someone they should mourn for. The next time the passage is alluded to or quoted in the scripture, I think, is we find it also in Matthew 24. Say the next time, because it actually occurs before John 19. Matthew 24, we've been here already because we looked at the end of Matthew 23, describing the death of Zechariah and then Jesus' prophecy that Jerusalem would be left and the house in it would be left desolate as a consequence of their behaviour when it came upon that generation. And Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, describes what it is that will happen to that generation in great detail. And when we get to verse 30, we find a reference to Zechariah again. And I know different people understand bits of the Olivet prophecy as applying at different times in the history of the nation of Israel, so we won't go into that now. I want to just point out one or two things about verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. This is like the other half, isn't it, of the quotation from Zechariah. There's still a bit missing, though, because it doesn't say for him or over him at this point. They're just mourning. The other thing is, the order is inverted. It's turned round compared with Zechariah. In Zechariah, they look upon me, whom they've pierced, and as a consequence, they mourn. Here, they mourn first because of what is happening to them, and then they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, however we understand that. The order's turned round, isn't it? In the same way that Israel have turned on its head the relationship between the true shepherd and the false. The mourning they feel here and they experience here isn't occasioned by seeing the Son of Man. It didn't happen because they saw him, but rather because of their circumstances. We know that if we go to Luke chapter 23, where Jesus refers back to what he said here as he's led away to be crucified. So in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27, as Jesus was led away, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And that word bewailed there is the same as the word mourned, which I suggest is taken from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. So the women are mourning Jesus. But Jesus turned unto them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. There's the other bit of the quotation, they shall mourn for him. But Jesus says, don't do that now. It's inappropriate because of the spirit that is in Israel at that stage. But weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. So Jesus knows what's coming next. He's prophesied it. So when the women weep over him, he knows this is not the time for the national repentance of Israel. It's the time for the blood of the righteous to come upon that generation. And that's what the Olivet prophecy is all about, isn't it? The way in which the time from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection over the next 40 years up to AD 70, when the city was sacked and destroyed and left desolate by the Romans for that long period of almost 2,000 years so far. So Jesus alludes to Zechariah again when they are bewailing him. He says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." And perhaps there's an element of what Brother Wayne drew our attention to in Zechariah chapter 7. In Zechariah 7, the Jewish leaders come to Zechariah and say in verse 3, "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I've done these so many years?" And the word of Yahweh of hosts came unto me, Zechariah, saying, "Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and in the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" It was inward-looking mourning that they experienced, merely because of the desolate circumstances they found themselves in, but not recognising the cause, perhaps. And that's what Zechariah is criticising them for. And Jesus says the same thing to the daughters of Jerusalem, doesn't he? "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." You should be behaving to represent the spiritual state of Israel, which is sorry for what is happening to it, but at the end of the day, doesn't recognise the cause. And he says about the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem when they'll say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck." And if you go to Luke 21, which is another version of the Olivet prophecy which Jesus gave. Remember, we're on the Mount of Olives here for this again. Very significant in the context surrounding Zechariah. Luke 21, "When are the times when they shall say, blessed are those that are barren and those that never gave suck?" Verse 23, "Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So Jesus is very clear that this is not the time to mourn for him, because the spiritual state of the nation is wrong and the judgment is coming upon them rather than forgiveness and cleansing. And he draws attention to the way in which the prophecy in Zechariah 10 is only partially relevant in these circumstances, because Israel can't offer it all. That's the point. So when we come to Revelation chapter 1, we find the full quotation. Again, the AV obscures the connection slightly, but it's the same set of words as we find in Matthew 24 and in John 19, but all of them this time. And it says in verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth or of the land shall wail because of him," or mourn over him. So at this time, the prophecy in Zechariah is fulfilled, when he comes at this point in the day of the Lord, which is described in numerous visions of the kingdom in the book of Revelation, isn't it? As we've seen already, there's an intertwining in the later stages of Zechariah of the rejection and death of Jesus with his acceptance and his saving of Judah and Jerusalem. The two are the opposite ends of the same process, and the one is the means for the other, in spite of the worst intentions of the nation. God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge has worked these things through for the saving of his people. The other thing to notice in all the New Testament quotations is the way in which the Spirit in the writers changes what it says in Zechariah. Because in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for the only son." And it shifts from me, who is the speaker of this passage, which is Yahweh, to him. But when it's quoted in all the New Testament passages, we find that it says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced," meaning Jesus. And what that's telling us is that the me in Zechariah, which is Yahweh, is manifested in the only son, who is the firstborn, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that as one of our most distinctive doctrines, don't we? That the relationship between Jesus and his Father was one of manifestation. So Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The me becomes a him. But that's the point that the Jews particularly took issue with. So if we go back to John 19, we find this. And we understand why it is when the verse is quoted in John 19 that they're not mourning for him, they're just looking on him whom they pierced. So when they stand before Pilate in verse 7, accusing Jesus, they say, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And the word son there obviously is picked up from Zechariah as well, the only son and the firstborn. But that's why they killed him, because he claimed to be the manifestation of his Father as the Son. And that's what they have to recognise when they look upon him whom they pierced and mourn, that he is the only Son and that he is the firstborn of Yahweh. So they pierced the Good Shepherd, but they'll come in the day of Yahweh to acknowledge and mourn over him as the firstborn and the only Son. So I want now to begin to think about the second half of the two themes we're looking at. We've thought about what it is that the house of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did and will do to Jesus. And now we want to look at what Zechariah says Jesus will do for the house of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to bring them to that state of recognition and acceptance. So if we go back into Zechariah now. The beginning of Zechariah 12 describes the siege against Judah and against Jerusalem, verse 2. And that's there at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 as well, even though what happens toward the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 describes the events after the siege has been lifted and Israel have been saved. And that's what I meant when I said there's not a straightforward narrative from the beginning through to the end. The events at the beginning of chapter 12 are also there at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. And the events at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 are picked up later in chapter 14. It's interwoven. But the idea of siege in Judah and Jerusalem is something which has happened before. And that would be a terrible shock, wouldn't it, to the listeners if they listened in faith to the words of Zechariah, because the point of Zechariah at the beginning, as we've seen with the other studies we've done, is that these things are all over, that the Lord is speaking comfortable words to Jerusalem and is having mercy, and the city is being rebuilt and things after the devastating siege that left the city desolate for 70 years. But Zechariah ends with a repeat of history, and that shows us that God is faithful and true, doesn't it? That when his people behave in a particular way, he responds in a similar way again to them. So who is it who comes against Jerusalem this time? Before it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but here, if we look at verse 2, it's all the peoples who will be round about Jerusalem in the siege. And in verse 3, it's all the people of the earth, or all the nations, the Gentiles. And that picks up the verse we read in Luke 21, doesn't it? That Jerusalem trodden down by the Gentiles. And verse 3 says that all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against Jerusalem. And this is not something which is purely part of the policy and the device of these nations. Because when we read verse 2 of chapter 14, Yahweh says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." It's part of God's purpose for dealing with and saving the nation of Israel, and also bringing judgment upon those nations. And that's the theme which we looked at with Andrew as well in chapter 1, doesn't it? About God's wrath on the nations for their treatment of Jerusalem when he judges them. So it's God's plan, though the nations think that they're doing it for themselves. And that reminds us perhaps of Revelation chapter 16, which describes the battle of Armageddon, doesn't it? Where it's the unclean spirits, Zechariah 13 verse 2, like frogs that gather the nations to the battle, but also it's God that gathers them to that battle as well. He's working through the forces of human agency. So all nations and all the peoples are gathered against Jerusalem and Judah round about. There's a siege of the land and of the city. That's in chapter 12 and verse 2. And I think when we go to chapter 13 and verse 8, Judah is devastated. I've read, it says, it shall come to pass in all the land. I think that must mean the land of Judah, that two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. So the population will be reduced by two thirds. And then the siege will turn specifically to the centre with Jerusalem. In chapter 14, verse 2, all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, what's left of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. So half of it shall be deported. And this has happened before, as I said. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 24, we've got a pattern for what happens with this staged invasion and desolation of the land and the city. This is the time of the Babylonian Empire. And in the time of Jehoiakim, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 2, Yahweh sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. And then Jehoiakim dies and is replaced by his young son Jehoiachin. And verse 10 says, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So you've got Judah first, destroyed in large measure by the Chaldeans, and then the city itself. And Nebuchadnezzar came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and they're carried away from the land. And that idea of going out is there in Zechariah 14, isn't it? And they take also a lot of the treasures of the city and of the house. And that's there in Zechariah 14 when it talks about the spoil being divided in the midst of Jerusalem. And a large proportion of the population is removed at this time, including Ezekiel. And what's left are the poor of the land. So this is a pattern of what happened in the late days of the Commonwealth of Judah and the Kingdom of Judah. And it parallels, I think, what's going to happen according to Zechariah in the day of Yahweh, with first of all an attack on Judah and a besieging of the whole land, a destruction of a large proportion of the population, a siege of Jerusalem, the taking of the city, and the removal of a large half of the people from that and taking out the spoil from it. Now the point, of course, is that Jehoiachin, in verse 8, who's the king who was removed at this time, is Zerubbabel's grandfather, as far as I can see. And it's Zerubbabel, particularly, to whom Zechariah prophesies, isn't it? So it has a particular resonance to see what had happened to his family and to how that was to be repeated. And the other place where we find a similar pattern of destruction is Ezekiel chapter 5, for example. We said Ezekiel was deported at the same time as Jehoiachin. And while he's in Babylon, he's told that he has to enact what is happening in Jerusalem in his absence with the final siege in the time of Zedekiah. And that's chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Ezekiel. I just want to pick out bits from chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 2 talks about the siege of the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel has to cut his hair off his head and use balances to weigh it and then divide his hair. Verse 2, a third part thou shalt burn in the fire in the midst of the city, and a third part thou shalt smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I'll draw out a sword after them. So there's this threefold division of the people, which is there in Zechariah at the end of chapter 13 as well, where two-thirds of the land are cut off and die, but a third is brought through the fire. So there seems to be a pattern of thirds in the siege of Jerusalem in the time of Zedekiah, in Yahweh's presentation of it, that may not have been apparent to people at the time. And there's a pattern of thirds also in Zechariah. And that's what I want to think about now for a few minutes. 2/3 and 1/3. If we go back to Zechariah 13 and verse 8, we find this. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God. These, I think, are the people of Judah, who will then be part of Christ's army in relieving the siege of Jerusalem. So it talks about saving the tents of Judah first, and other bits to do with the role of Judah in the siege against Jerusalem in Zechariah. So 2/3 part are destroyed, but one part is saved through the fire and calls on Yahweh as their God. And we looked at 1 Kings 22 and saw how the spiritual state of Israel in the time of Ahab was a model for what it was like in Jesus' day with the false prophets and the false prophets and the idolatry, in a sense, and also how that needs still to be purged at the time of Christ's coming. If we go now to the next chapter after the death of Ahab, which is 2 Kings chapter 1, we find a passage that's relevant to what we're thinking about, with this idea of the 2/3 and the 1/3 part of the land of Judah and its inhabitants. 2 Kings chapter 1. What's the context here? Well, Ahaziah, wicked king of Israel, is sick, and he says, go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. An idolatrous king leading the people into idolatry. And his messenger is met by Elijah, who asks, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And the messenger goes back and takes the message back to the king to say that he'll die. And the king asks what manner of man it was that met the messengers on the road. And they say in verse 8, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he identified him as Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of Yahweh. The state of Israel is such that by the time we get to Zechariah 13, people are imitating Elijah in order to get credit. Because it says in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day that the false prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision, which he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough or a hairy garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet. So people are dressing up as Elijah with the rough garment or the hairy garment to make themselves look like Elijah, who was hairy and wore a girdle of leather about his loins and had a mantle that was the same as the garment that these prophets dressed themselves in. And they do it in order to pass themselves off as prophets when in fact they are lying and deceiving. And this is the sort of thing that needs purging out of Israel. So we've got a background to do with Zechariah already here with the description of Elijah. What happens next, though, is significant. The king sends to get Elijah and to bring him before them. And he sends a captain of 50 with his 50. And when they come to Elijah, they say, O man of God, 2 Kings 1 verse 9, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, if I'm a true prophet, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This reminds us again of Deuteronomy 18, doesn't it? The test of the true prophet. He predicts what will happen and then it's fulfilled. And they know that he speaks in the name of Yahweh rather than speaking presumptuously. So again, we're in a context here to do with true and false religion, true and false gods, true and false prophets. The king sends another captain with his 50 and the same thing happens again. Two groups are destroyed at this point. Verse 13, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of Yahweh said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid. And he arose and went unto the king. And Elijah then prophesies again that the king will die. And it says in verse 17, so he died according to the word of Yahweh, which Elijah had spoken. So this passage is all about showing who is the true prophet of Yahweh. And the way it's done is establishing it by the use of three sets of witnesses, which is what they were told they had to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is part of the background to Deuteronomy 13, which describes the way to deal with a false prophet. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it talks about the man who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them in verse 3. They have to investigate it. And then in verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. And Elijah testifies against Ahaziah through these three groups of soldiers with their captains, doesn't he? And there's two, and then there's another one to make the three. And it's the way in which that establishes the truth of his word that is the testimony about Ahaziah, and Ahaziah dies. And I think, therefore, we've got something similar happening in Zechariah chapter 13 with the destruction of two-thirds of the inhabitants of the land of Judah and the saving of the third through the fire, which is like what we've got here, isn't it? That they're providing a testimony that these are the judgments of God coming upon the nation. And it's only the remaining third who recognise that this is the word of Yahweh and that this is the judgment that is coming upon the nation. And at that point, they say, Yahweh is my God. And he says to them, you are my people. And they're saved and become part of his host for fighting against all the nations who've come against Jerusalem. Obviously, this passage also, which we've just looked at, is there in the New Testament as part of the background to the rejection of Jesus as a true prophet, because the scribes and the Pharisees say to him that he casts out devils by Beelzebub. You're the one who's the messenger of Beelzebub. We're on the right side here. And Jesus says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. That's what Israel was like at the time, wasn't it? It was divided here. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. We saw how the Jews of Jesus' day couldn't agree about Jesus, and therefore there were schisms in the midst of them. And Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And if you look at the context where they accuse Jesus in Matthew 10, we find all the themes we've been looking at. Israel were a sheep having no shepherd. The harvest truly is plenteous. Jesus gave them power to cast out unclean spirits. He sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and so on. It's all part of the background theme which we've been looking at in Zechariah. So God's judgments come upon Judah at this point, testifying to the truth of the one who will shortly appear in the land for the salvation of those of his people who are prepared to say, Yahweh is my God, and look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him. That's Judah. Then the siege turns to Jerusalem, and the city is taken, and half of the population are deported. Go forth like Jehoiakim did to the conquerors, and go forth into captivity. And half of the population are not cut off from the city. And Zechariah 14 and verse 3 says, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Might be a reference back to Joshua chapter 10 there, where Yahweh fought for Israel against the combined nations of the land in order that the land could be given to the people for an inheritance. And Andrew pointed out, didn't he? Sorry, I'm looking in the wrong place. The land that's at rest at the beginning of Zechariah, it's not merely a state of peace, it's a state of the cessation of war. And that war is the one fought in Joshua 10 and 11 when Yahweh fought for Israel, and then the land is at rest as a consequence. The way in which Yahweh goes forth to fight against the nations is by coming, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So the splitting of the mountain at this point is occasioned by the feet of Yahweh's King Jesus standing upon the mount at this point. And the mountain moves north and south from its position on the east of Jerusalem, and a great valley opens up running from the Kidron Valley, which Jesus crossed when he ascended the Mount of Olives, and out across the higher ground and down towards the Dead Sea, as we'll see. The cleaving of the mountain is significant, I think. First of all, it echoes what happened at the time of the Babylonian siege, where it says in 2 Kings 25 and verse 4, the city of Jerusalem was broken up. And that's when the Babylonians got into the city. So there was a cleaving at that point too, which let the Babylonians in. Presumably the walls came apart, maybe. But here, it's a cleaving of the opposite sort, which will save Israel. And it also says, Psalm 78 and verse 15, thinking about this word cleave, Psalm 78, 15, Yahweh clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And that's what's described as part of the wilderness journey, as Israel are saved and sustained as they're brought towards the inheritance of the land. And we find the same thing happening here as the mountain cleaves, living waters, verse 8, go out from Jerusalem. And we know that the rock and the waters are representative of Christ, aren't they, in his sustaining life. We're told that in Corinthians. So there's lots of echoes happening here at different levels. And the nature of the disturbance of the land is substantial to such an extent that it says in verse 5 of Zechariah 14, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Interesting, it changes from he to thee at that point again. It's this sort of confusion of the pronouns, which is to do with the manifestation of God in Christ. The earthquake then. So we look at Ezekiel chapter 38. This is the leadership of the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's described in Ezekiel 38 as being Gog of the land of Magog. And verse 18 says this, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy, there's Andrew's theme perhaps, and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And this is the earthquake, isn't it? The shaking that occurs in the land of Israel. And it goes on to say, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I shall call for a sword against him. The last time we saw about a sword being called for was Zechariah 13, wasn't it? The sword that would smite the shepherd. And you can follow the shaking up if you want to back into Ezekiel 37 as well, where the shaking produces the movement that starts to reassemble the bones of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 37 and verse 7. And going on in Ezekiel 38, I'll call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord Yahweh. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So the Gogian host will fight against itself in the way that some of the nations in the Old Testament did, the Midianites and so on, I think in Judges. And Zechariah describes the same circumstances as well in the destruction of the nations that come against Jerusalem. If we go back to Zechariah 14, and again it's later in the chapter because it's not a direct, straight narrative. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. So they'll be fighting within the host of the nations, destroying one another as well. And Judah also shall fight again at Jerusalem. So what we can see then is the destruction of the great host when Jesus appears on the Mount of Olives, and the tumult that follows from these circumstances. So we'll pause at that point, I think. And what we're going to think about in the third session, if the Lord will, is the restoration of Jerusalem. We've thought about Jerusalem being taken. We'll think about Jerusalem being safely inhabited and what it is that Jesus will do for the house of Judah and the nation, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, once they turn to him and mourn for what they've done.
Okay, we thank Brother Neil for his talk. Some really interesting points there, aren't there, concerning how Israel can't offer it all, and that different different language of he and him and how they didn't mourn for Jesus in the New Testament. And then that, those ideas of Elijah in the Old Testament and their thirds, some great points there. And then we ended, didn't we, in the Mount of Olives.